Well, congregation, this morning we're looking at the angelic announcement of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because there is so much in this particular passage that's worthy of exposition, I should just say at the outset that it's not possible for us to look at all of the details. But instead, I just want to focus our attention specifically on what I would call a theological portrait of this woman who was chosen to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this woman, as you know, is Mary. Now, obviously, there's a lot of controversy surrounding this person of Mary, and that's especially true when it comes to the friction between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And so here I should also say that I have no intention of exalting Mary to any place that is not clearly recognized by the Word of God. And as an evangelical Christian, I do lament the fact that in many places around the world, and especially during the Christmas season, the person and position of Mary is so distorted that she has become the object of the worship that belongs to God alone. I do lament the fact that this is the case, and I think the best way to describe what actually takes place in connection with Mary is to simply call it exactly what it is, and it is idolatry. But you know, just because a lot of people make too much of Mary doesn't mean that you and I should have to disregard her altogether. In fact, I would argue that if our reaction is merely to swing to the opposite extreme, then you and I will miss out on a lot of the blessings that come with a careful study of this wonderful woman of God. And so this morning, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture. But as we do so, I want us to have a very specific question in mind, and that is, what can we learn from the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ that we too can apply to our lives? Now, there's no question that when it comes to Christmas, almost everything surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ is extraordinary. And of course, that includes everything from angelic announcements to the miraculous conception to the virgin birth and even to the traveling star that led the wise man to the house where our Savior was found. And not to mention the fact that all of these things were foretold hundreds and in some cases even thousands of years before they actually came to pass. And so, yes, when we're looking at the Christmas story, we're really talking about a whole series of extraordinary events. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, we should keep in mind that one of the most beautiful aspects of the Christmas story is that even though God is doing all of these extraordinary things, He's nevertheless using a bunch of ordinary people in the process. I mean, just think about some of the people that the Lord uses in this Christmas story. Zacharias the priest, yes, he was just an ordinary man who was married to an ordinary woman. The shepherds who were keeping their flocks by night were also just a bunch of ordinary men who were performing their ordinary job. And of course, we could mention other people like Anna and Simeon and the Magi. We could mention Mary and Joseph and everyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These were all just ordinary people like you and like me. And the reason I think that's so helpful for us to remember as we think about the Christmas story is that it shows us at least two things. First of all, it shows us that the one person who deserves to be exalted is Jesus and Jesus alone. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of the whole story. And you can see that because all of these extraordinary events are really conspiring together in order to bring about the birth of this child that God was sending into the world. And when the angel comes to Mary, the very heart of his announcement has to do with the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 32, he says that this child would be great. He says this child would be called the Son of the Highest and even the Son of God. And he also told Mary that it was this child who would sit upon the throne of David and reign in the everlasting kingdom that will never come to an end. But the other thing that it shows us is that in the process of accomplishing his glorious purposes, God is pleased to utilize men and women and children who are living in this world. It reminds us that when we are doing what feels like a very ordinary task, what we're really doing is participating in the grand story that God is unfolding in the earth. Just think about all of the seemingly insignificant things that you do every day that are really not insignificant in the eyes of God. I mean, who would have known that they were raising the little girl who would one day grow up to be the mother of the Messiah? And yet in God's plan, that is exactly what Mary's parents were actually doing every day when they were feeding her, clothing her, caring for her, and as they were training her up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And they could have never known what God was doing in and through their seemingly insignificant work. I think the lesson here, if we can sum it up, is that God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. He does that today with people like you and me, and he certainly did it with Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at our passage, the very first thing that I want us to keep in mind is this reality. And that is that Mary was in fact a young and ordinary girl because, just like us, she too was saved by the grace of God alone. The reason I point that out is that when the angel came to Mary, that's the very first thing he said in his opening salutation. In verses 26 through 28, the Bible says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you, and blessed are you among women.'" Now, here you might already know that according to Roman Catholic interpretation, verse 28 provides us with a basis for saying that Mary is, quote unquote, full of grace. And what they mean by that is that Mary, who was herself immaculately conceived and without sin, is a source of grace for everyone who comes to her in prayer. But you see, the problem with that is that it's based on a very questionable translation that Jerome gave in the 4th century when he gave us the Latin Vulgate. There he translated the word caritao into the Latin, full of grace. It's very interesting because when you look at the original Greek, you find that caritao does not mean full of grace at all, but instead it refers to someone who has been endowed with grace. And this is especially true in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, because here the term is a passive participle. And another way you can see that is by noting that the only other place where this term is found in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. And there it's being used to describe everyone who by God's grace has been made accepted in the beloved. And Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not a source of God's grace, but instead, just like us, she had to receive that grace so that she too could be made acceptable in God's sight. Now, at this point, I think there's something else that we need to see. And that is that just because Mary was an ordinary girl, just because she too was saved by the grace of God, that does not mean that there's nothing about her that is worthy of our attention. To the contrary, I would argue that there's a lot about Mary that we can learn from. And there's really two things that sort of stand out in this passage that give us some direction. The first thing is her character, and the second thing is her commitment. Well, first of all, there's her character. And you know, as we look at Mary and the way that she interacts with the angel, I think we can say that the most prominent feature of her character is her humility. And I say that because when the angel comes to Mary And he greets her in the name of the Lord. The Bible says in verse 29 that she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this was. Now, when you read that at a first glance, you might just assume that this means that Mary was troubled at the very presence of this angel. And of course, that's a reasonable assumption if you assume that, because that's exactly what we see with other people who experience these angelic visitations. For example, in Luke chapter 1, the Bible says that when the angel came to Zacharias, fear fell upon him. And then again, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, we see that when the angel came to the shepherds, they were greatly afraid. And so in one sense, it's easy to see why we might assume that when it says Mary was troubled, it really means that Mary was afraid. But you know, it is very interesting that as we look a little bit deeper, we realize this is not exactly what the text says. Verse 29 does not say that Mary was troubled at his presence, but instead it says that she was troubled at his saying. And as you think about that, and you think about what the angel actually said, you can only conclude that Mary was troubled by the fact that the angel could say that she was blessed in a way that other women were not blessed. In other words, when the angel said, "Blessed are you among women," Mary was taken by surprise. Mary was wondering what that could possibly mean. And I think it's here that we can see a little glimpse of this young woman's humility. I say that because humility is really what keeps us from believing that you and I are worthy of the grace of God. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob gives an expression of this humility when he says in verse 10, "O Lord, God of my fathers, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have given unto your servant." Now, there's no doubt that when Mary was greeted by the angel and told that she was highly favored and blessed among women, it was humility that caused her to respond in the way that she did. The text says that she was troubled at his saying and that she cast in her own mind what manner of salutation this might be. But it's not just her character in terms of her humility that we can learn from. It's also Mary's commitment. When the angel presented her with the details of what the Lord was calling her to do, Mary gave no hesitation in her response to the angel. As soon as she was told that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary surrendered completely to the will of God for her life. In verse 38, the Bible says, "Then Mary said, 'Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be unto me according to your word.'" Here I think we have one of the most beautiful expressions of humility that we find in all the New Testament. And in many ways it reminds me of that image that John Calvin used to use on the seal that was attached to his personal letters. In the 1540s and during his second stay at Geneva, when Calvin would write a letter, he would seal it with an image of a hand that was holding out a heart. And the inscription that was on the seal, sort of surrounding the image, said in Latin characters, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." You see, this issue of submitting to the will of God is absolutely crucial for the Christian life. Because if we say that we believe in Jesus, and yet we fail to do what Jesus calls us to do, our lives are not in conformity with the confession of our lips. And so Jesus one time even rebuked his own disciples when he said, "Why do you call me Lord and yet do not do the things that I say?" And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, the Bible says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." But you know, congregation, instead of this being an intimidating thing for us, we should really try to hear it as an encouraging thing. Because the truth is that for the person who has the grace of God at work in his life, obedience is not just possible. Instead, obedience is the very thing that his heart truly desires. And so when you look at a man like John Calvin, you should be inspired to go back to God and ask God for the grace that you need to make the obedience that he commands the very desire of your own heart. We should want to obey God because of everything that God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I promise you this, that if you ask the Lord with a true and sincere heart, he will give you what you ask. In fact, that's exactly what God has told us he wants for our lives. He wants to conform us more and more to the image of his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is, that's exactly what he has been doing ever since the beginning of the world. And we can see that with Abraham, we see it with David, and here in our text, we also see it with Mary herself. When Mary responds to the word of the angel, she identifies herself in very specific terms. She calls herself the maidservant of the Lord. And rather than this being some derogatory term or a title of dishonor, Mary saw this as a title of the highest possible honor. The very fact that God would come to her and give her a job to do was for her an unspeakable privilege. It was something that she did not deserve. It was something that she rejoiced in and praised God for. And so she takes to herself this grand and exalted title of the maidservant of the Lord. And you can really see the sincerity of what Mary says here if you look down to verses 46 and 48. Because there, when she's explaining these things later to Elizabeth, she literally breaks out in praise to God. There we read, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. And behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed.'" Now, in the end, we can say that the Christmas story is truly one long series of extraordinary and supernatural events. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem them that were under the law." Because of this, it's very easy for us to just focus on those things that make us wonder at the glory and power of God. But again, I want us to keep in mind that there is a lot more to this Christmas story that we oftentimes overlook. And so as we go our way this morning, brothers and sisters, I want us to keep in mind that even though God was doing all of these extraordinary things, he was nevertheless pleased to use a bunch of ordinary people in the process. And in a sense, that's also a very extraordinary thing. That God would use you and God would use me is an extraordinary thing. Not because we are extraordinary, but because the things that he wills to accomplish in the lives of his people are magnificent. They are glorious. G.K. Chesterton captures this idea when he says that sometimes the most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children. And the only difference here is that in the Christmas story, you have an ordinary woman who does in fact bear and raise by the grace of God a truly extraordinary child. And that child is our Lord Jesus Christ.